Welcome to those of you joining us in our virtual service. I told the group gathered here, we have been a part of that virtual service for a couple of Sundays on vacation. But if you can get back here, you are really missing out what happens before we get to the scriptures. So I encourage you to make it. If you're elsewhere in the country or closed into your home, we're just glad that you can be a part of this with us. And we're going to pray here as we come to look into God's Word. Father, the amazing things that you have done for us overwhelm us. We want gratitude to just pour out of us. May we love you as you deserve to be loved. And may we follow you as you deserve to be followed. So we ask that your words would again speak to us, would encourage us, would challenge us, would help us, would equip us for the life that we live until we are able to celebrate in heaven, until we are in your presence, physically as well as spiritually. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit that brings this truth alive to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're following on your outline, it says, a Hollywood take on salvation. I'm starting with an illustration from a movie I have never seen, and by a short review I read, a movie I suggest you probably don't want to watch. But there was a very intriguing interview with the star of that movie. I think it was released in like 84. His name is Kevin Bacon. Some of you have probably heard of him, and the movie is called Footloose. Kevin had a six-year-old son, he told this story in an interview, who came to him after he had first seen the movie, and he had a couple of things nagging at him. He said, "Hey, Dad, when you do that thing in the movie where you're swinging from the rafters in the building, that was really cool. How did you do that?" Kevin said, "I replied, well, I didn't do that part. A stuntman did." "What's a stuntman?" his son asked. Father replied, "Well, that's somebody who dresses like me and does things I can't do." "Oh," he said thoughtfully and walked out of the room. A little bit later, he came back into the room. He said, "Hey, Dad, you know that thing in the movie where you swing on that bar and you go flying around and you land on your feet? How did you do that?" Said, "Well, I didn't do that. It was a gymnastics double." So his little wheels are turning and he asks, "What's a gymnastics double?" And he says, "Well, that's another guy who dresses like me and does things I can't do." To which his son looked him in the eye and replied, "Then, Dad, what did you do?" And this is a profound reply. He said, "I looked at him and he said, I got all the glory." A sheepish face acknowledging what somebody else had done. Now, I don't normally turn to Hollywood for good theological lessons, but do you realize how this represents the grace of God in our lives? We have things in front of us that we cannot do. Foremost, we have a burden of offense to God's righteousness that we cannot fix. And when that part of the script comes up where God says, "You know that guy, Dale? This is the time where he deserves the consequence of his sin." Jesus steps up and he says, "Oh, I'll take that part in the script. I'll be his double. I'll do for him what he cannot do himself. I will provide for him the satisfaction of that offense against your righteousness, Father." And every one of us who has ever trusted Christ as our Savior now has a spiritual double who stands in our place. We stand forgiven and sheepishly look upon the glory of the Savior who made it happen. A month ago, as we gathered at the Lord's table, we started a little thing in our series on greats called Great Words for Salvation. And as we looked into those, we talked based broadly about two concepts. One, deliverance or rescue, and the other, redemption or being bought out of slavery to sin, accompanied by another word, ransom, which refers to the price that was paid for our freedom. So these are families of words in the Scripture that help flesh out for us what salvation means, what this great thing God has done is about. Now, Steve, while he was here, kind of picked up on that. We didn't plan that. It just happened that he then picked up in Ephesians chapter 2 the following week and used that metaphor of the great makeover, which was a really brilliant approach, and talked about how the grace of God has stepped into our lives and He has taken us from death to life. That's another one of the salvation metaphors. We have been transferred into the kingdom of God. And then the following week, he sort of connected to that theme also another supporting word, which is the word grace. Nothing we can do. God has done everything for us. I want to take you back this morning to Colossians chapter 1, where we started a month ago and kind of picked our initial outline from verses 12 to 14. Where Paul is praying, and he says, he's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, meaning the believers there and now, to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. So inheritance is another thematic word that applies to the results of our salvation. And then in verse 13, he says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That we've talked about. In whom we have redemption, which we've also discussed, but we missed the end of the sentence because we ran out of time. So we're picking it up there, the forgiveness of sins. So if redemption is a word for salvation, the grammar of this says that He has redeemed us, which is equivalent to forgiving us our sins. That is, the salvation that is purchased for us involves the forgiveness that God has given to us. The forgive family of words in the Bible is broadly the language of the counselors of the day. It's a term of relationship. In fact, both of the themes that we'll look at this morning are terms of relationship. Anybody here like to be forgiven? We all like to be forgiven, I think. And we probably have experienced both its presence and its absence. If you have ever wanted forgiveness and couldn't find forgiveness, you might resonate with that. There's a whole lot in the Bible about the interpersonal dimensions of forgiveness. That is, how we relate to each other and the offenses that our sin-sick selves and world dumps upon each other. That's a whole nother sermon. We'll allude to it, but I'm not attempting to explore and expand on the matters of forgiveness that apply primarily to us in human relationships. When we talk about forgiveness as a term of salvation, it is speaking to us of what God has done for us. It is His act that is necessary because of our offenses. Sometimes the Bible calls those sins. Talking with a guy the other day, he said, "You know, you're not supposed to preach about sin anymore. It offends Gen X." So he proposed an alternative approach, And I walked away saying to myself, well, that's an interesting approach, and maybe it will get you to the discussion. But the text I'm reading today uses that no-no word. So we will allude to a whole family of New Testament words that talk about our offenses to God's righteousness. The Bible calls those sin. It uses different terms. Well, they'll appear in a couple of the passages. The primary one has to do with stepping over the line. It's often translated for you in English, transgressions or trespasses. Okay? I learned that word in college when I was trying to cram all kinds of Bible stuff into my head, because as I walked across campus, there was a sign there that said, "Don't walk on the lawn." So to transgress is to step over the line onto the lawn. It's to get out of the place where you need to be. I know these mnemonic devices are pretty dumb in my brain, but they work, okay? The other primary word that we find in the New Testament for these offenses is, it basically means to miss the mark. So it says there is a target for us. The target is variously described, but boils down to God's absolute perfect righteousness. So the target is His righteousness, and to sin is to miss the mark. Not just the bullseye, the whole bloomin' bale. Okay? We will never hit the mark because we are tainted with this bent that goes away from God's righteousness. Therefore, the Bible says we need forgiveness. And it also says that without forgiveness, there is no salvation. If you sit here this morning as a person who has not experienced God's forgiveness, that is a fundamental, foundational step that you need to make to be in relationship with Him, to seek His forgiveness. Now, I'm just going to blaze you through a bunch of scripture this morning. They're pretty much all listed in your outline. If any of this grabs your attention, you can go home and do additional study on it. I'm going to make some allusions and then a few of the implications, and then we have to move on for the sake of time. We're going to start a page over from where we were there in Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. It also picks up others of these terms that help us describe salvation. And what you find in most of the places where Scripture discusses this, it weaves a bunch of these together. Because the concept is so big and broad, it helps us to have various facets through which to explore it. So, Colossians 2, "And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive with Him." There's the death to life. How? "Having forgiven us all of our steppings over the line, our trespasses." How did He do that? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." So we have here the concept of being transferred from death to life. We have here the concept of a debt that we cannot pay. We have that debt being canceled, being nailed with Christ to the cross. That is the ransom. That is the payment that with His resurrection, which proved God accepted His sacrifice, becomes the foundation of a righteous God being able to tell unrighteous people, "You are righteous." This is the miracle that God has developed for us. That though everything about us deserves His condemnation or judgment or separation, spiritual death, He has done everything necessary to do exactly the opposite. One of the ways He describes that is by our forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In Christ, we then have redemption through His blood," that's the buying out of our sin debt, "and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He has lavished upon us." Acts 5:30-31. Peter and the apostles have been thrown in jail by the religious authorities there following their teaching in Jerusalem. God miraculously delivers them. They go back to the temple area. They're continuing to teach about the resurrection of Jesus. These people figure out that they're not in jail. They're now back in the temple, and they've been upped. And so they come accusing them. Why are you still teaching when we told you to be quiet? This is where that well-worn phrase comes in. We must obey God rather than men. And then Peter gives, on behalf of the apostles, this explanation. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as Prince and Savior. Now this is our part. And he did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins, their missing of the mark, and be forgiven. So the work of Christ was to make possible God's act of forgiveness to us. We read on a little bit further in the book of Acts, and Peter is now coming to grips that this good news gets extended to Gentiles as well as Jews. And he has this encounter with Cornelius. He begins to explain the gospel at Cornelius' request to he and his household, and he says that God commanded us, these apostles, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Other passages would say, would be saved by him. Other passages in Acts, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Which means to be saved, we need our sins forgiven. Peter alludes to this in chapter 11, the next chapter also, as he reports to leaders in Jerusalem what's going on with his ministry to the Gentiles. And he says that they, the Gentiles, are also given, now notice the way he says this, they are given the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life or salvation. Chapter 13, Paul is now on his first missionary journey. He's in a city called Antioch in Pisidia. And there he says to those who are listening, let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So you see how these terms are winding together. Our deliverance, our ransom, and our forgiveness. In Romans chapter 4, Paul quotes David, Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Some people seem to doubt that God really wants to forgive our sins, or that His forgiveness is actually sufficient for the sins that they have committed. Now, I don't know exactly how every person individually comes to recognize this fact, but for a lot of people, their quest for forgiveness from God begins when they are overwhelmed by their own guilt or their own shame, or their own fears, their own recognition that they have done things that are spooky and scary and offensive. And now what am I going to do with myself? In a world that wants to tell us that man is essentially good, this is really a conflictory message. But the way the world thinks is actually more confusing. Like, okay, mankind is essentially good, so if mankind is essentially good, then man would do good things. So if man is doing good things, why do we cheat? Why do we steal? Why do we lie? Why do people embezzle? Why do we have wars? Why do we have conflicts? Why do people say mean things to each other? Why is the whole world consumed with bullying? Why do we have to answer the question that somebody's life is more important than somebody else's life? By the way, we wouldn't have to debate whether to fund or defund the police, because if we're all good, we don't need them. So we have this reality that begins to settle upon us, that if we are filled with fears or anxieties or guilt or shame, there is someone to whom an offense has been made that causes us to feel that. And that needs to be remedied. Now God has said, and we've looked at a host of passages here already, and that's not exhaustive, of places where God says He will forgive us of these offenses. And then people say, yeah, but not me. Listen, these are all listed. You don't try to write them down. You can go home and look them up. How serious is God about forgiving our sin? Micah 7:19 says, He will trample it underfoot and throw it them into the deepest part of the sea. Isaiah 38, He will put it behind His back where no one can see it. Isaiah 43:25, He will blot out our sins. Isaiah 44:22, He will sweep it away like the morning mist that gets burned off by the sun. We know that one, folks. Jeremiah 31:34, He will refuse to remember our sins. He chooses not to count them against us. He emancipates us. An all-knowing God cannot actively forget anything. He knows all. So what is the essence of His forgiveness? It is that He cancels the debt that is against us. He does not remember it anymore. When we trust Christ as the Savior, the forgiver of our sins, our record of wrongs is erased, but the page in God's book is not left empty. The page is then filled with the righteousness of Christ. So God now sees on the ledger of our life not the sins, the failures, the brokenness, the offenses to Him, but He sees instead the work that Jesus has done when He took our script and He said, I'll be the double. And everything that is true about Jesus, God declares to be true about us. That is our position and our standing before God. In Psalm 103, He then says, as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. I was reading something and the guy pointed out, you know, it's interesting that God did not say as far as the north is from the south. Because when you start going north, you eventually get to the end of north and you have to go south. That there's a limit to that. But when you start at some point and you start going east or west, the thing keeps moving. You can't fix the distance, because you never get closer. They're continually apart. So the metaphor is to say there is no dimension in space and time in which God will any longer hold those offenses to our account. Now, a few implications of all this. Number one, in order to be saved, we must be forgiven. So we go back to those passages that we have read, and you will recognize that salvation and forgiveness are inextricably linked. They're like synonyms, in effect. Then it tells us that we all need forgiveness from God. Now, we need forgiveness from each other, but you know what? You can make it. You can stumble along and bounce through life with other people's unforgiveness. But if you do not have God's forgiveness at the end, you are in deep weeds. Or as one of my friends used to say, you're a small dog in tall grass. Forgiveness, and we just kind of flew by this, follows repentance. Repentance follows confession. Confession comes from a word that means to agree with. So the essence of confession is I agree with God about what God has said. That means as far as my offense against His righteousness, I agree that my actions have fallen short of His perfection. Then I repent. That is, I turn around and go the other way. It's a willful action. We oftentimes have to reaffirm it and repeat it. But the essence is, I was going this way in the nature that I was born in, and I am going to turn around now and go in the opposite direction in the nature of God's righteousness that now is mine in Jesus. And when confession and repentance are genuine, then faith in the work of Jesus is applied as salvation. That's kind of the biblical sequence. Sometimes it's easier to see this in a human illustration. The human illustrations always break down because of the perfections of God and the imperfections of man. But I was kind of chewing on this. And parenting, and sometimes, you know, this never happened to Robbie, that he did anything that I needed to ask him to say I'm sorry for to his sisters. But if you've ever tried to intervene, whether that's with your spouse or with a friend or a roommate or a child, and they're resistant, and you say, you need to tell so-and-so you're sorry, then you've probably heard the, sorry. Sorry is not repentant nor confessional. Sorry is self-protective. So then kids get a little smarter. And then they say, I'm sorry you were hurt. Which is to infer, this is your fault, not mine, but to keep peace with the parents, I'm going to say what I have to say and dump it on you. It's kind of like a friend told me, some kid, I presume this actually happened, I'm sorry your face got in the way of my fist. Confession and repentance means I have to own that I am the cause of the hurt of the other person. And until I own it, I'm not going to adjust. And there will not be genuine forgiveness and probably not genuine reconciliation either. Repentance means I'm going in a different direction. So if your face got in front of my fist, what would be an actual confession and repentance? Well, you can't put words in other people's mouths, but I can take a guess from my own experience. What it probably means is something like my pride, my fear, my anxiety, my anger just burst out in an uncontrolled manner, and I did something to you that was hurtful. And for that, I am sorry. And then we can begin the process of actually saying, and will you forgive me? It always troubles me a little bit when we get a sorry, and the other person says, I forgive you. You know, it's like a trying to slather some ketchup over your French fries. put something on there that makes it a little more palatable, but it's not like kind. It doesn't deal with the issue. Finally, the forgiven, those who have been forgiven by God, become the forgivers. Jesus makes this argument. Other passages of the Bible make this argument. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And the object of our forgiveness is not necessarily other people. That object is God. Because God has forgiven you, you now have a basis, actually a responsibility, to extend the same grace that God extended you to others who may be hurt. Can everybody turn your clock back about 10 minutes? So here's a side benefit, and then we got to move on. When we forgive others, now we're taking God's forgiveness of us and extending it. When we forgive others, we not only free them, we free ourselves. Because holding unforgiveness creates burdens of bitterness and resentment and anger and frustration, and it is toxic to human relationships. So I just need to ask a couple questions here and we'll move fast. Have you received the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ? Not an intellectual understanding of it, but a personal appropriation. When God nailed all of that sin problem on the cross with Jesus, as Paul described it, He created something that is sufficient for the entire world. But it is only effective for those who actually receive it. And if you have received it, then what kind of response do you have? Well, I hope at the very least you are reawakened as to the amazing wonder of this gift. That the one person who always does everything right is willing to not only overlook your wrongs, but He is willing to clean house. He is willing to erase them from the record of your life and instead give you everything that Jesus has done on your behalf. Psalm 103, we read about the sins from the east to the west. That psalm begins, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And then, as the psalmist starts ticking off those benefits, he starts about, He has forgiven all of your transgressions and removed them as far as the east is from the west. We ought to be dancing in the aisles, shouting hallelujah. I know that's really not our general approach to life here. But could somebody say hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Thank you. It just should lift us off our seats, what God has done. Term number two, reconcile. This is a legal term, a attorney's term. It also gets into the counseling realm sometimes, like a husband and wife reconcile in a marriage or something. But when it relates to God, this is a forensic, a judicial, a declaration that our broken relationship with God is now restored. When sin enters the world, relationships break. Our sin against God has broken our relationship with Him. Paul addresses this in Romans 5. He says, God shows His love for us in that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. So, before we ever did anything to gain any merit, that's last Sunday, go listen to Steve, it was excellent. God did everything necessary for us. And therefore, we have now been justified. That's the putting of Jesus' righteousness into our book. We are declared righteous, and His righteousness is ours. And we are much more saved by Him from the wrath of God. That's the consequence we deserved. For if while we were, now listen to this, while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of this Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you're reading that carefully, you will notice there is a tense change in the verbs. You have been reconciled. That is a past event. And now that you are reconciled is a present reality of a past work that God has done. So in Christ, He organized this so that He could do this. And once we have received the gift of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, now we move into the present tense. We are now reconciled. I don't ask you to raise your hands on this, but I'm guessing that everybody here has at some time been at odds with somebody. If you're married, you're probably well familiar with all of the metaphors. The couch, the doghouse, all of that stuff. On the job, sports teams, it's social media and the so-called news now just sort of airs everybody's offenses for the whole world to know. So we see it around us all the time. This is worse. This is not just you are at odds with another human being. This is you are at odds with the God and Creator of the universe who holds your life and your eternity in His hands, and He never makes a mistake. He is never wrong. So that means we got to do the changing. Now, if it was up to us to do the changing, we're dead meat. The companion concept of this is that God has done the changing in us. He's doing it for us. He has provided that. I have a friend who worked for a lot of years at a boys' ranch in eastern Washington for troubled teens. He sent out newsletters periodically, and I remember one where he was describing an intake interview for a new high school age boy. Parents got there. It was really tense. And as he began to unpack this thing, he realized that the parents were so at odds with each other and so uncaring about their troubled son that their hope was to dump the son at the boys' ranch, go home, get their attorneys together, divorce, and leave that kid to figure out his life. By the grace of God and a wise counselor, he was able to help them begin to acknowledge what was going on, what their problems were, what their actions were producing. And the short end of the story is they affirmed their care for each other and for their son, and they committed to go home and restore their marriage, to be reconciled to each other. They came estranged. They left reconciled. We come to God estranged. And when Christ has done this work for us, we leave reconciled. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's another salvation picture. The old has passed away. All things have become new. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ, a God in Christ, was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. There's that, not holding the wrong, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Lots to unpack here we don't have time for. Here's the bottom line. Our first step in relationship to God is we must be reconciled to Him. And we cannot reconcile ourselves. So we must receive the gift that He offers that reconciles us to Him. Paul goes on in that passage then to say that we are ambassadors of God, pleading with men to be reconciled to God. So I can't end this morning without taking up the mantle of Paul and saying, if you are not reconciled to God, it is a privilege, not a judgment, not a condemnation, but a privilege to say, you don't have to stay there. It's like a person coming into a banker overwhelmed with debt, and he has no idea how he's going to pay off these loans and these creditors. And the banker steps in and he says, I'll tell you what, I am going to reconcile all of your accounts. There is no longer an offense, a debt owed to those people. And that person walks out floating because the load that they were bearing has now been taken from them and they are free in Christ. And then Paul says, if you've experienced that, that is too good to keep to yourself. So you need to be an ambassador, a messenger of reconciliation to the world. Again, if you have not been reconciled to God, why not make this the moment? And if you have been, we're going to gather at this table and share the symbols of Christ's broken body and blood that make all of this possible for us. And I trust that in that context, your heart will be stirred with overwhelming gratitude, with fresh surrender. If there is a need for confession and repentance, you can use these moments to do that. If there is a need to surrender yourself to God and to say, I receive this salvation gift that you have given, I'm going to do it right now. Here is the problem. Sin closes our fists. So God comes to us with an offer of forgiveness and reconciliation. But until we acknowledge that, our hands are closed. And when we open ourselves to Him, we now can receive a gift. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, so that we don't get big-headed about it. Paul says, so that we may not boast. Guys are going to come. Worship team's going to come. We have a new song for you. The words are glorious. They tie into what we're talking about here. Use this time as you are served. Just to prepare yourself to respond to God as He is leading you this morning. When everybody has been served, then we will share these elements together in great praise and gratitude.